Continuing this morning in our series on Book of Ephesians, we're just past the halfway mark in it. Chris would have spoken this morning, but because of his dad's health situation, it was right that he actually take a step back from things for this weekend. Hence, you're stuck with me. We're looking at the second half of Ephesians chapter 4 and the very beginning of chapter 5. It's quite a long passage to give you a bit of a heads up on the context for this. Last week, Chris spoke about the first half of Ephesians 4, and the heart of that was to draw out for the Christian church the absolute centrality of unity and attaining to maturity. And this morning, we're going to pick up the second half of the chapter, and quite a prominent part of that is on two aspects, which are firstly the place of truth, and secondly the place of love. Okay, this is the reading. It's going to be on the screens. It's quite a long one, so I suggest you adopt a "I'm relaxed and I'm listening and I'm taking in the whole scene" kind of pose. Don't try and remember individual words. We'll go back over some bits that are prominent in this over the next half hour or so leading up to communion. This is the reading then. "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." That word "Gentiles" there, which you understand in terms, you are not to live as the Welsh live, okay, or as the English live, or the Scots or the Irish, or the South Africans, or even the New Zealanders, okay? Don't live as the others do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the light of the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. It's quoting one of the Psalms. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Shall we pray? Father, we want to be attentive to your word this morning, to hear your voice, Father, by the Spirit, speaking to our hearts, bringing your truth to bear in us, that we might produce the fruit, Father, that you are calling forth from our lives. Father, will you enable us to have open hearts before you now, ready to receive what you have to say and what you have to show us. Father, we bless you for your word. Thank you for the provision that you have made for us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Three aspects I want to talk through generally this morning, and then we'll come to a conclusion. You hope we'll come to a conclusion, otherwise it's going to be a very long service. I want to consider mind in the passage, I want to consider truth in the passage, and I want to consider relationships in the passage. This is one of these texts that actually tells a very powerful and a very compelling story. There's a very strong logical flow in it, and Paul is taking his readers through a journey. He wants them to recognize what was. He wants them to recognize what God has done in them and for them, and he wants them to live consistently with that and live out the calling that God has put on their lives. How about the mind then? Have you ever given any kind of particular thought to what influences your mind and your thinking? What do you take into your life and, how do you determine that which is helpful from that which is enjoyable and entertaining but otherwise doesn't really build you up from that which is might actually be an obstacle in your life? If I were to look at your bookshelves, what would that tell me about you? This is from a heady article that's titled 8 Dreamy Home Libraries That Will Make You Swoon. Can't hear too much swooning going on. It is incredibly impressive. Says nothing about the choice of books or whether those books are read or not, but it's a very impressive thing to have. We went round Blenheim Palace some months ago, and there's an enormous library there. It's incredibly impressive, with Al, a four manual Father Willis organ at the back. It's in need of rebuilding, but that's a different point. And the story goes that the Duke of Marlborough, was it Duke of Marlborough, isn't it? Yeah, who arranged for that to get built was one of Winston Churchill's family line. And that's the Winston Churchill connection with that. And this library carries with it an element of, we've bought in tons of books. They're behind grids and screens, and they're all these beautifully bound things, volumes that tall and that deep, but none of them have been opened. So perhaps having an impressive library doesn't say an awful lot about what has actually been taken into the minds of the person who owns it. Perhaps this is more like your library. It's a nice oak bookcase. There is one book there. As best as I can tell, it's The Power of Six, which I don't know anything about it. But there's an alarm clock on top of it, and it's more to do with pottery than having books. So if I were to look at your bookshelves, what would they tell me about what influences play on your life? Perhaps media and film and what comes on your iPad is far more prominent in your life. Or perhaps you're consumed with career and family and everything that you take in into your life is heavily dominated by the needs of your career or caring for your family. Or perhaps you're a deep thinker. You might read obscure works of philosophy. You might understand some of Rob Knowles's language, for instance, in which case you are a rare person indeed. He understands these things. Or perhaps you prefer The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. He's gone out, has he, Phil? Yeah, the boys prefer Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. What influences your mind? See, right at the beginning of this text, mind is acknowledged by Paul. It's recognized as significant to shaping people's lives. Perhaps you consider yourself a bit of a free, unhindered thinker, and that you have no prejudice and no blinkers in your life as your ability to read something and take it in and to filter things and to process it well so you get to truth. This is what our great friend Richard Dawkins said. It's a very well-known quote from his God Delusion book. Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. That's one person's view. Some of you might have read it. He published the first volume of his autobiography a few months back, and it was roundly slated. Another professor wrote a review of that book, and the review was titled this, "The Closed Mind of Richard Dawkins. His atheism is its own kind of narrow religion." The point there is the closed mind of Richard Dawkins. So really we might have an immense brain, an immense mind. The question is, are we using it productively and fruitfully? This is where mind appears in the particular text. 4 and verse 17, Paul uses a word that is translated futile. Now, the word futile means quite simply that. It means unproductive, getting you nowhere, going round in circles, unfruitful, unable to move you forward. And that's what he's saying about what he terms, quotes, the Gentile mind. And what he's got in mind there is everything. It's all the collected wisdom, and there's considerable wisdom, natural wisdom out there that we should never underplay. But ultimately, as a way of finding God, that was futile. It was unproductive. It got them nowhere. It goes round in circles, couldn't advance them. So all the great Greek philosophers would have fallen within that position. They could go so far with their thinking, but they couldn't really take it any further on than that. And Paul begins to unpick his view on mind and thinking. For in verse 20, the NIV has, "You did not get to know Christ that way, through your own thinking, which was contained and limited." The word that's used is actually, "You did not learn Christ that way." This is not just a handshake at the door getting to know someone. This is far, far deeper. This is about delving into the depths of who someone is, knowing them deeply, learning. This is effort. It requires effort to do this. They couldn't finish it all on their own, out of their own efforts. You were taught various things, quite prominent. And then in 4 and verse 23, "You were made new in the attitude of your minds." There's a really good picture of this at work at the end of Luke's Gospel. You might remember the account of two disciples of Jesus leaving Jerusalem in a state of confusion and a real sense of loss and enormous and overwhelming disappointment that Jesus had been crucified. And as far as they understood, that was the end of the story. And so they're walking to this village called Emmaus, and this stranger appears alongside them. And there's this wonderful bit in Luke 24, where they recount to others after the event. They say, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked and opened the scriptures up to us?" That was an experience, that was a mind experience as well as a heart experience as Jesus was walking with them. At that point in time, they did not recognize that it was him. And yet, they were opened up to truths. And when they went back to the disciples and told them all of this, and Jesus appeared to them, Luke records this, "Then Jesus opened the disciples' minds." Open their minds up to truth. Your minds are important. Of all people, Christians should not be those who decry education and study and learning, because God has made the universe fathomable. He's made it capable of being studied and of being observed, and us learning from us, from it. Your minds matter. Unlike Dawkins's assumption, his conclusion, that you jettison your minds when you become a Christian, it's exactly the opposite. Second word I mentioned there was the word truth. What about this word truth in the text then? Well, we're back into the early part of the text again. You were taught in Christ, this is what Paul says, in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. The truth that is in Jesus. Now, the way in which Paul sets that out is incredibly important. It's massively unusual. He does not simply refer to Jesus in that way frequently. He says the Christ. He says Christ Jesus. He says Jesus Christ. That is a very rare occurrence. And the significance of that is that he's talking about the man Jesus, the human being Jesus, the truth that was embodied in him. And that's truth with a capital T. Second incident or occasion in the text in which truth is referred to, 4 verse 22, you were taught to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The NIV is trying to be helpful there. It's not entirely helpful because it slightly obscures one thing. Because what the Greek says in the raw is that you were taught to put on the new self created to be like God in righteousness and holiness that is of truth. It's the product of, it's the result of, it's the outworking of truth is righteousness and holiness in your life and in mine. That is part of what you and I are created for. In God's eyes, because of the truth that is made known in the person of Jesus, that is embodied in the person of Jesus, that in his eyes we should be righteous and holy. Not in their eyes out there, because they don't see the truth of who we really are when we are, to use Paul's favourite phrase, when we are in Christ, when we're a believer, when we've accepted him as Lord, when we've submitted to him. Truth is not just something abstract that's out there, but it's something that has been made objective and visible. Truth you can touch and you can see, and that's in the person of Jesus. That's what the Gospels are all about. The Apostles' Creed and the like are great, with one significant exception, and that's they ignore everything that he did and taught during his life. That's the one area of omission that is very significant in the historic creeds. Otherwise, they're great. When Jesus in John 14, verse 6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That phrase, I am, would have really rung a bell with a committed Jew at the time. That was beginning to get into the I am that I am territory, which is to do with the identity in how God self-identifies, in a sense, you know. All you need to know is that I am. You can't sum me up as Fred or Joe or Jane or Jack. I am. And Jesus is saying, I am truth personified. One of the things that very often happens when someone becomes a Christian is all of a sudden things start looking different. Anybody experience that? Stick your hand up in the air if you have. Yeah, all of a sudden it's a bit like, you know, the lights are a little bit brighter, the colours are richer, sounds are more complicated, almost as though you've come alive. No, it's as though you've come alive. It's because you've come alive. That's the truth of it. Everything looked different, feels different. For me, one of the things I remember the most was all of a sudden Scripture made sense. Okay, you can read Scripture and you can understand it intellectually, but it doesn't mean that it hits you in your heart. And this is a powerful message. This is the stuff that feeds you for your life. That's one of the first things I noticed after I'd become a Christian. The words were the same. I'd read them before. There's nothing new there. But boy, they were different. They were new. Truth is objective, and it's in a person of Jesus. Which is not to say that there isn't truth contained elsewhere at all. But there is a significant measure of truth that you will only encounter in the person of Jesus. And it changes everything. Third thing I want to cover now is the question of relationships. And as we go through the passage for about the second, third, there's block one, block two, block three. Block two, the middle block, touches on relationships. And it's important. We are all members of one body. Okay. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, okay, you are part of the same body as every other single follower of Jesus who is in this building this morning. As those who are meeting in the Methodists up the road, those who are meeting in the Old and New Testament Church of Road of God down there, who are meeting in the parish church in St. Tyler's, who are meeting in the Sally Army, who are meeting in Highfields, who are meeting in Mac Place, etc., etc., etc. We are all part of one body. And Paul sets that out as a profound truth that we are really meant to understand and lay hold of. Why? Because it leads to consequences. Because of that, it's not do these things so that you become member. We become members of one body. It's rather because by nature now we are members of one body. Give up lies and speak truth. Demonstrated there are consequences for your life of being in Jesus. Provide for needs. And he says there, you know, the person who used to steal, stop stealing. Earn, work with your hands so you can provide, including for those who have needs. That's a complete turnaround. Okay? Some people need to learn that. Some of us don't quite start off at the stealing end, but we get partway along the scale. We don't really get to the really being open to providing for the needs of others. You know, we're in transition. We're changing, we're growing, we're getting there, but we're not quite as free as God would have us be. 4 and verse 29 there, the last one I put up, is that there's a call on us to use language to build one another up. 4 verse 29 ends up in this way. It says that it may benefit those who listen. The Greek word used there for benefit, that is translated benefit, is actually grace. God has provided grace gifts in terms of the fivefold ministries at the beginning of Ephesians 4, which are to build up the body, all of us, for works of ministry. That's our shared collective task. And they are grace gifts. And here, Paul is saying, use language to build others up. Grace people. So when you have something, you say, oh, I think I really need to say this to someone for their encouragement, to build them up. You are facing the possibility of gracing someone. It's the origin of all grace. Well, we know that. Have you ever thought of yourself in those terms, that you could actually be a source of grace and of a ministry of grace into other people's lives? There's a second part to this, and you know, if you've been dozing up until now, I urge you to wake up. Okay. This if you take hold of anything out of this, okay, I'd urge you to take hold of this. And that's Paul's injunction, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. There's some bits of the Holy Spirit's ministry that we are incredibly encouraged and privileged by. We say that's great, but there are consequences into our lives. You know, the Holy Spirit has been given to us, Ephesians 1 says, as a down payment guaranteeing our inheritance. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and in mine is God's stamp of ownership, saying, you belong to me, your destiny is secure. Now live consistent with the Holy Spirit living in your life. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. There's a negative and a positive side to this as well. And that's Paul starts by saying, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. The word brawling that's included in the text there isn't actually having a street fight. It's rather arguing lively, you know, really ripping into someone. It's having a shouty argument, that kind of attitude towards people. That's what he's really saying there. And Paul is saying, don't these things in your life grieve the Holy Spirit. Get rid of them. See, one of the challenges in all of this is the Holy Spirit isn't kind of out there, or isn't there on a Sunday, or isn't there when I'm sat in my chair having my 3-minute or 4-hour quiet time, whatever it happens to be. Holy Spirit is within. There are consequences of the Holy Spirit saying, you are a child of your Father in heaven, comes and lives within you. And because of that, Paul reminds us, there are some things that grieve the Spirit. Get rid of them. But then there's a positive side as well. Rather than all those things, be kind, be compassionate, and forgive just as. And that's where the title for this comes from. Just as Jesus, so you. Just as Jesus, so you. You might have come across this thing called the Golden Rule. So in everything, it's in the New Testament, Matthew 7 and verse 12. In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Extremely well known. It's expressed in positive, in that sense, terms, but also in negative terms, as in don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. That is incredibly commonplace. There are strands of that through pretty much all major religions. You go back to about 600 BC, Confucius said something along those lines. There's one thing different about the version that you see in Matthew 7 verse 12, however, and that is preceded by a verse which says, your heavenly Father knows how to give you good things. The whole context for that in the New Testament is in the context of who God is. That means that the arbiter of what is good and bad is not you. So if we think, oh, I'll do this for someone because I'd like it done for me, go back 2 verses before Matthew 7:11. Jesus says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts, will give the Holy Spirit to his children? How much more? Yeah? The benchmark for this, it's not us. As with Paul in Ephesians 4 and the beginning of Ephesians 5, the benchmark is rather Jesus. Just as. Love others. Just as God in Christ Jesus loved you and he gave himself up for you. Where does all this lead us to? We can read the beginning of chapter 5 and say, be imitators of God and think in terms of, ooh, does Paul really know what he's saying? Well, he's very serious about what he's saying. What he's saying is, mold your character according to what God has revealed in the person of Jesus. Live a life of love because of what God has revealed in the person of Jesus. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Become like him. Start seeing things through his eyes. Why? Because you're his child. Like father, like son, like father, like daughter. Be conformed to the person of Jesus. That's the quality test in all of this. It's not what we think of as being good or what we think of as being something that shouldn't be done. It's rather, it's what has Jesus shown. The Holy Spirit within you acts as, in a sense, a plumb line. If in our actions we grieve the Holy Spirit by doing or by withholding, then we're not following the way of Jesus. So, you know, I'd urge you, as I urge myself, pay attention to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. Pay attention to what he reveals to you about Jesus as you read scripture. Take it on board. And don't take it on board as an intellectual exercise. Oh, I have to mechanistically conform myself to this. It's rather, Jesus is inviting me to walk in his way, to live a life of love, which might cost me part of my life, and it will, that I might know the Father. That I might not grieve the Holy Spirit. That I might be a blessing for others. Ephesians is a really hard book. Paul doesn't pull any punches. He tells it as it is. But when you look back at Jesus, you see, he's got no choice. This is the only way. We're going to be coming to communion now, and at communion there'll be an opportunity just to reflect on where we are with God. Can I encourage you during that time? Is your mind being employed fruitfully? Are you open to, are you encountering the truth that is revealed in the person of Jesus? And are you changed in such a way that when you live in community, whether it's to brothers and sisters here or elsewhere, or it's in relation to God, in relation to the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, you are being fruitful and walking in the way of Jesus? Let's pray, shall we? Father, Jesus said, I am way, I am truth, I am life. And Father, we acknowledge that we need all three. Father, we need in our lives to know the way. We need in our lives, Father, to encounter truth that changes lives. And Father, we need to know the fullness of the life that you have for us as your children. Father, by the Spirit's ministry in us, Father, will you draw us closer to you as we acknowledge our failings and our sinfulness, but Father, as we stand before you as well with that desire, Father, to walk in the way, to live truth, and to, Father, do demonstrate the life of Jesus to those around about us. Father, we want to bless you for your word today. Thank you, Father, that Jesus reigns at your right hand side, that his word is sufficient, and that, Father, in him is to be found life in abundance. And we bless you for this, Father, in Jesus' name. All God's people said, Amen.